I'll now be reading from Luke chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is all full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you.
In his book, Who Gets to Narrate the World, Robert Weber says, at one time, the Western world was narrated by the Christian God, and the biblical story of his work in Israel and through Jesus to restore and redeem the whole creation. God's story or narrative shaped the way that the church saw itself and its ministries. It brought about an ordered understanding of our world. It birthed rationality and an understanding of the created order. And it shaped our ethics. But by the beginning of the 20th century, new narratives or new stories were emerging. People began believing that they didn't need God's story. So they replaced it with science, with evolution, and with progress. And so today in our nation, many people believe that the world we live in every respect, can be understood without God. These narratives or these stories, these philosophies, these belief systems are what we've come to call worldviews. Last week, I overviewed the Bible to see life through God's eyes. It revealed God Himself, His plans, His power, His eternal love, His guidance for people who were made in His image. That story or narrative is God's view of His world. It is God's worldview. A worldview is simply a framework of ideas and beliefs through which every one of us understands the world that we live in and shapes the way that we interact with our world. A worldview is the means by which we see life. It's the means by which we apply our understanding of life. It's usually shaped by our culture and by our upbringing, but it's also affected and shaped by our positive and our negative experiences in life. We can start out having been trained in one way of seeing our world and having one way that we react to and interact with our world. For those of us who are raised in a church setting and the belief in God and Christ, that worldview can be what we start with. The things that we experience in life, whether it's through classrooms, whether it's through the media or other experiences for us, those things can affect and change the way we view our world. A person's worldview includes our values, our ideas, or our fundamental beliefs, and those in turn shape our attitudes, our beliefs, and our actions. Our worldview directs our view of issues that we encounter in life. Things such as the nature of God. What is God like? Is God a God of anger and a God of harsh judgment? Or is God a God of love, who does have boundaries and who will judge, but who seeks our best? It affects such issues as the nature of human beings. Are we inherently good? Are we inherently evil? Or is there some other view of mankind? It affects the meaning of life itself, or whether life has any meaning. It affects the nature that we see about us, God's creation. It affects death. It affects right and wrong, how we see those things, or whether we believe there even is such things as right and wrong. Our worldview, then, determines how we live. The way we view our world determines how we live. It's said that a worldview should have 7 elements in it in order to be a valid worldview. And these things aren't things that we necessarily think about and that we somehow structure within our own brains. They just kind of happen. They fall into place, and they end up being the framework for our worldviews. And so a worldview, theoretically, ought to have a descriptive model of the world. What is this world that we live in? What's the nature of it? It should have an explanation of the world. Why does it exist? Where are we going with it? It should have an answer to the destination question. Where are we as human beings headed? It should have an answer to the ethical question. What should we do? Or how should we live? It should have an answer to the action question. How should we go about attaining our goals in life? Are there any ways that are appropriate and inappropriate, right and wrong? It should have an answer to the knowledge question. What is true and what is false? And maybe we might want to add within that, is there such a thing as truth and falsehood? And finally, a worldview should have an account of its own building blocks, its origins and its constructions. How did this world come to be? We face 3 worldviews in particular today that are in conflict with God. And we need to understand that they are in conflict with God. One of those worldviews is secularism. We hear a great deal said about us living in a secular society today. And there is this separation between the idea of secular and sacred. Those things that are without the involvement of God, at least in theory, and those things that are distinctly of God, the secular and the sacred. And secularism is simply a movement away from a view of the world that is shaped by religion, any religion. Secularism in a society says people can have their religions if they want to, but they need to keep them private, they need to keep them out of the public sector, they need to keep them out of government and out of laws and out of judgments. They need to keep them out of the workplace, they need to keep them to themselves. They need to keep them in a church building or in their homes. They need to keep them out of the public. That's secularism. A second worldview that we're dealing with increasingly, have been for at least the last 30 years, is political correctness. It's a worldview or a movement to equalize all worldviews in a multicultural society, the kind that we live in. It's not a new one, as we talked about in our class on Romans this morning. It existed for a very long time in other places before America came about. But political correctness is a movement to equalize all worldviews. And we hear about this almost daily in some format in the news. We see some kind of expression of this, where everything is judged to be equal and equally acceptable. No kinds of discernments of something might be better than another, or something might be right and something might be wrong. But rather, all are equally viewed as being fine. And the third worldview that we face increasingly in America today, although we may not see it all that clearly, is a religion, Islam. And Islam is a movement to forcefully dominate the world. I know that we hear all kinds of things said and written about it that says that only represents a small fraction on the fringes of Islam, but the very heart of what that religion teaches is forceful domination of the world. Secularism and political correctness, in particular, though, have brought us a lot of ungodly laws. Started small, but it continues to grow. California's legislature recently passed a nurse-assisted suicide law. It's one of those creeping kinds of things. The Bible talks about the idea that life is within God's hands and not human hands. And yet now we have a law that opens the door to humans having the legal right to end the life of someone. Our legislature attempted to pass a law making parents who spanked their children guilty as child abusers. They almost got it passed. They will not stop after a first failure. And they've introduced laws that force the acceptance of homosexuality upon our whole society in a variety of ways. These are external challenges that you and I as individual Christians and as the church face. But we also face serious internal challenge. One very large one. one that we have been, quite frankly, asleep at the wheel about. And that is cultural accommodation. Now, in a sense, secularism and political correctness represent this. But as we've spent less time in God's Word, and I'm not speaking just or specifically of us as a congregation or as individuals, but as a nation of people made up in large part of people who say they believe in God or they believe that God exists and they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we've spent less time in God's Word. And as a result, we have less value for God, we have less value for God's love, we have less value for God's wisdom, we have less value for God's power, we have less value for God's truth. As a result, we've been influenced away from God's story, and we've been influenced toward human stories about how to live. If that were not the case, folks, it would not be true that 25% of those who come to me for premarital counseling and wedding who consider themselves to be Christians in some sense are already living together. Cultural accommodation. We don't know what God's Word says, and if we do, we don't value it as we once did. People under 35 years of age, even in churches, are particularly influenced by this movement towards secularism and political correctness and cultural accommodation. Their friends, their schooling, and their entertainment encourage them to be more open and in the process to be less discerning about a moral system that is based upon feelings, upon convenience, and upon what they want to do and what they want to have and how they want to live. To withstand God rejecting external and internal challenges, we who are Christians must relearn God's story. And we must recommit ourselves to His wisdom for life from His Word. And we must understand and commit to the beliefs of what can only be called a biblical worldview. Here are some elements that go to make up this biblical worldview. And this is not an exhaustive list, but this is at least a beginning place, and perhaps it creates the foundation from which other things can be added into it appropriately. One is the belief that absolute moral truth exists. You see, a great many people in our society today, particularly those under 35, do not really believe that absolute moral truth exists. The second is that the Bible defines these absolute moral truths. A lot of folks believe that the Bible is an ancient book dealing with ancient cultures and ancient civilizations and ancient thinking, and that it's out of date for our time, rather than being a book that contains God's wisdom for all places and all times. It believes that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life during His ministry on earth. There have been several books that have gained a great deal of popularity that have come out in the last 5 years that talk about the dissonance between the Jesus we read about in the Bible versus the real Jesus. A fourth point is a belief that God created the universe and continues to rule it today. That God is ever-present and all-knowing. A fifth belief is that salvation is a gift from God. That it cannot be earned through good works or good behavior. A sixth belief in this biblical worldview is that Satan is a real, living entity. Not a figment of someone's imagination, not some kind of a construct in order to create some contrast, not some kind of idea that's presented in order to create a sense of sin or evil, but someone who's real, a real being. A seventh belief is that Christians are obligated to share the gospel with the unsaved. And an eighth belief is that a biblical worldview holds that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. Now, some people seems to want to approach the Bible kind of like a buffet. Take what you want and leave the rest behind. Or discount the rest as being of any value. But the Bible is either an accepted all or rejected all kind of proposition. Just as believing in God is. Maybe the simplest definition of a biblical worldview is to have Christ's mind. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8, we get a sense of that. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to desperately, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross. This worldview, this expression of Christ's mind, is a mind set on living according to God's story. It is sacrificed, if you will, to living according to God's story. It's seeing life through God's eyes. It's living through the wisdom and the love of God's wisdom and will. And that means acting upon the concept that's found there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we're told as Christians, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we've fallen into cultural accommodation, where we mindlessly accept the things that the culture has shifted into that are away from God, we need to have our minds renewed even as Christians. Paul goes on to say, then, after you have renewed your mind, or after you get into that process of renewing your mind, then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. But folks, if we do not avail ourselves of God's Word, if we don't trust that God's wisdom is found here in these pages of the Bible, if we don't commit ourselves to follow it within our lives, our minds haven't been renewed. We've fallen into the cultural philosophies and worldviews, the traps that they represent. In fact, this idea of taking on a biblical worldview means paying attention to the wake-up call that's expressed in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Christians are called to see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. It means that we are in a spiritual battle, a spiritual battle with Satan. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Jesus' follower Paul talks about the idea that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. These deceptive philosophies, these thinkings, these ideas, these arguments, these pretensions that set themselves up against God, we are only capable of withstanding if we know what God's will is. It means taking seriously what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13. When he writes to the Christians there about the seriousness of what we face as Christians on this earth, when he says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And if we think about secularism as an attempt to remove God from the public setting, and if we think about political correctness as a means to neutralize the superior value, the surpassing value, the eternal value of godliness as these schemes of the devil, then we understand their nature. He goes on to say, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and the day of evil is ever present, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. In Luke chapter 11, in verses 33 through 36, as Parker read earlier, Jesus talks there about the relationship of light to our eyes. And he says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl, but he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. John chapter 1 and verses 4 through 5 says of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Darkness is Satan-driven human rebellion against God's superior loving wisdom for us. God has provided his light to us. He provided it since the very beginning of this world. He continues to provide it to us through this written word. And he's provided it every inch of the way from beginning to the present. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 on through 24 implores you and I who are Christians to reject darkness for a new life. For there, the writer Paul says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. In other words, they have become blind to God's truth because they've hardened their hearts against it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to know it. They don't want to live it. He goes on to say, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Doesn't that sound like the progression of our society within the last 40 to 50 years? But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to be made new in the Christ-like attitude, to have Christ's mindset, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus brought God's light to humans. He brought it in his knowledge. He brought it in his wisdom. He brought it in his love. And he brought it in his power for our lives. Jesus illuminated God. And he illuminated God's worldview as the only way of life that works. Jesus illuminated God's truth as the only and real truth. Not just a truth or one truth, but the only and the real truth. It really has to force us to ask ourselves, in the most serious and honest of ways, as we think about the kind of thinking that we have come to accept and that we've come to live by, is God's worldview illuminating you? Is it illuminating your thinking? Is it illuminating your actions? And overall, is it illuminating your life? Does life, through your eyes, reflect God's thinking? Or does it reflect human thinking? Does it reflect God's worldview or different human worldviews? God begs all people everywhere to turn to His light, to turn to His worldview, to turn to Him for life, to be saved. Won't you do that by coming forward and giving your life to Him right now as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?
Wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
You may be seated. I've asked Greg to give me a moment to